start that before I forget. Well, just a little bit of background on Jude. Nobody knows who Jude is. Okay, some people say Jude, he says he's the brother of James, but we don't know if that's James, the brother, a half-brother of Jesus. So if it was, then Jude would be also the half-brother of Jesus, but we don't know if it's that part of the family or not. Some people say it is. Some people say they don't know. We don't know for sure. He doesn't claim necessarily apostolic authority, because later on in the letter he talks about the apostles and their authority. But obviously whoever he was one that the Holy Spirit used to write this letter and encourage the church, and he's writing to a church about contending for the faith. So apparently he was in some leadership and had some authority there that God had given him to lead or speak to the church in that way. And quite possibly he could be Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. But he never says that, which that shows if he was that, that's some humility. And he just calls himself a bondservant of Jesus. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. So it doesn't really matter necessarily who he is. What matters is the Holy Spirit inspired him to write this letter. And when we get into the letter, you'll remember from 2 Peter, and it'll sound, lots of things sound very similar to what was in 2 Peter chapter 2, when Peter was dealing with the heretics, or the wolves that had crept into the church, were doing their damage to the church with their false doctrines. And when you read it, you go, oh yeah, it's like almost word for word. But when you really compare the two together, there's actually more differences there are than there are similarities, which is kind of interesting in what he says. But when at first reading, you just kind of go, well, he's just saying the exact same thing as Peter. But I'd encourage you, maybe take 2 Peter 2, line it up with it, and over the week read it and see how many differences you see rather than similarities. There are some very similar things there, but there's a whole bunch of differences too. But nevertheless, the differences or the similarities doesn't mean it was just somebody just copying what Peter said kind of reiterating that. It was a very specific word from the Holy Spirit to Jude for a very specific body and for the body of Christ in general. And it's still a word for us today. And that's what we need to remember, is the scriptures are for us today as much as they were for the church in that day. The scriptures are living and active, and they do their work, and that's what we need to remember. They were authoritative when they first were written. They are authoritative now. They were sufficient when they were first written. They are sufficient for today. And, we need to remember that as we go through the scriptures. That's come up a couple times this last week in talking to people about the authority of scripture and, the mentality that we're living in a day and age when the scriptures aren't really totally sufficient to deal with the problems of modern man. And, what a deception that Satan has brought into the church to make people think that. And you hear that out of the young generation quite a lot. And it's like, all one has to do, well, we were talking about that last week, and then somebody brought it up in Paisley right after that too. And, what a crazy thing, because when you study the history of the time, especially in the time of Jesus, when a lot of these epistles were being written and the early churches being formed, and, that time right after Jesus' crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, we start having those things written. And, the times, the culture that a lot of this was in was in and around the Roman Empire and in and around Jerusalem and those places. And those cultures were messed up. I mean, if they had problems, their problems were probably more extreme than ours, because some of the stuff that went on in those societies was more debased than what goes on in our society today. And, with the debased society, what comes? Lots of emotional and mental and spiritual problems, of course. But the Bible was able to deal with those, wasn't it? The Word of God was sufficient in that day. As the Word was given utterance through the apostles and the prophets, it did its perfect work, and it renewed people's minds. It saved people, and minds were renewed, and people were restored, and people were made whole, and it can do the same thing today. And so we should never fall prey to that deception, ever fall prey to the deception that somehow the Word of God isn't sufficient for all of man's needs. We have everything for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And in the Word of God, we have Christ Jesus revealed to us. So, and boy, it's a deception that's heard today a lot. It floats around. It's become common, a common saying in the church. It's a common part of, the theological trade today, if you want to put it that way, in the seminaries and that kind of thing. Well, we teach psychology because that's the way we can truly minister to people. I heard a statistic not long ago that 90%, over 90% of the seminaries in the United States have a theological or have a psychological counseling degree as part of their programs. Over 90%. That's amazing. Isn't that crazy? That's wild, you know? But that's where we're at, and shame on the men that have brought that in. But anyway, so let's go ahead and just, we're just going to get started with you. So that's a little introduction, and we could get into more things. But, you know, the issue is here is it's early church. Deception's already come. He wants to talk to him. Just he goes, I'd like to have just been able to talk to you about our common salvation. Just have an encouraging letter where we talk about us being saved and how glorious that is. He said, but I wasn't able to do that because there was a more pressing issue, and the issue is contending and fighting for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. So it's important that he does that, he says. And, you know, there's times, you know, that I've wanted to just teach on something and go, oh, this would be a really nice, fun thing to teach on. We could just go through this and just talk about being saved and how wonderful Jesus is. And the Lord leads you into then epistles where there's these issues where we got to contend for the faith. And we talk about the deceptions and those things. And, you know, today in the church, nobody would, I would imagine if you try to teach Jude in a lot of churches today, they would just, people would just walk out. They're just like, you know, I don't want to go over this. Because nobody wants to hear those things where it's about exposing things and exposing the false teachers and dealing with that. People just don't want to hear that anymore today. We want a, you know, nice, easy message that doesn't do those kind of things. Because that's just, you know, that's not very tolerant, and it's kind of divisive, you know, to teach on things like that. That's the mentality that's there today. And yet we're told that that's what it is to help us stay grounded and keep the body of Christ strong. Anyway, let's jump into the text. I've babbled long enough. Was that a long enough babble? That was 6 minutes of babbling. That was pretty good, wasn't it? So I can do that. So let's go ahead and we'll just read through verse 4. Like I said, there's a bunch. I thought I was going to get through 11 this morning. I only got through 4, and that's probably all we'll do today. There's a lot packed in to the first part of this letter. So we'll read it. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just go ahead and go back and look at what he has to say here. Like I said, there's quite a bit packed into just these first verses. So Jude himself calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So whether he's the half-brother of Jesus Christ or not, the issue is he sees himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And we all have talked about this before, but a bondservant is someone who's made themselves a willing servant, or in real terms, a willing slave to another. And in the old times, when a person would make themselves a bondservant, they might have been a slave to that person prior to themselves making themselves a bondservant. And when it came time that they could be free, or they could have bought themselves out of slavery, they would come to their previous owner and say, I want to continue on in your service. And so a lot of times what was done was then they would take that person to the door of the house, and they'd take an awl, and they would drive an awl through their earlobe into the door. And then they would pull that out, and they would put a peg in there, and that showed that they had made themselves a bondservant for life for that person. And so that's what Jude sees himself as, is this one who's made himself a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ willingly for life. And really, any Christian, should that not be our heart? If we were to introduce ourselves to someone, you know, what might we say? You know, wouldn't that be a good introduction? You know, Jude, well, you wouldn't say Jude, that's not your name, but say, you know, your name, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And that would tell a bunch, wouldn't it, about who we are and what we're about. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what I'm really all about. I'm one who is living and wants to live as a living sacrifice, giving myself over to the Lord and for his service, to his body and to the world. And that would be awesome, wouldn't it, to introduce ourselves. Think about that. Maybe next time you introduce yourself to somebody, and I'm not saying you got to do this, but, you know, shake their hand and they, hi, I'm Ken, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to get some eye rolls, I'm sure. But you know, wouldn't that be interesting if that's what you said to someone? And I mean, it might cause some questions, huh? Think about that. I mean, I've never done that personally. I've never said that. But I wonder, wouldn't that be interesting if you introduced yourself that way to someone? It'd be fine to do that with the body of Christ. They'd all understand. The world wouldn't understand it, but it certainly might open the door for them to question you and say, well, what do you mean by that? Wouldn't that be cool? Well, this is what I mean by that. Lord Jesus Christ saved me by his grace and has given me new life. And therefore, I've given my life over to the service to him. Oh, that'd be a pretty cool witness, wouldn't it? It'd be a great way to start into the gospel. Anyway, so he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, willing bondservant, and the brother of James. So if this is the half-brother of Jesus that maybe wrote the epistle of James, too, because when we get to that, there's a question about that, too. That's interesting, and if that's what it was, how wonderful it is that neither one of them made an issue of, well, yeah, hi, I'm Jude. I'm the half-brother of Jesus. You know, I mean, that shows the difference in the mentality. There's a humble heart rather than a prideful heart. The prideful heart would say, you know, look at me, you know, my association. You know, isn't that funny how we do that ourselves sometimes? We associate ourselves with somebody who's a somebody. You know, we should associate ourselves with Jesus Christ, but as bondservants of Jesus Christ. You know, not as something greater than that. And so, an important thing. So, half or brother of James, he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Whole bunch of stuff right there in that passage, huh? So, first and foremost, he says, those who are called, okay? The called are who? The called are those who respond to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, okay? If you're sitting here today and you've responded to the gospel, who are you? You're the called, okay? You've answered the call of Jesus Christ. As the call has gone out for salvation through the gospel, if you've answered that, you're the called of the Lord. So what a wonderful thing if you could say, I'm called by Jesus Christ. I heard his voice. I heard the gospel. I respond to that. I become a bondservant of his. Now I'm also sanctified by God the Father. Okay, so what is the idea of sanctified? And does anybody have a different translation than that? Does anybody got a different translation that says other than sanctified? One might say called apart, set apart. Anybody say holy? We must all have the same translation.
Mine says
kept for. Okay, that's another one. Yeah. Okay, is that?
Mine says beloved in.
Beloved in. Okay, yeah, that's the other translation I was thinking of. I think, is yours Old King James?
No, or it's actually New International.
Oh, New International. Okay, yeah. That was the other word that came up.
No, it's not. New American Standard.
Yeah, yeah. Because I was reading from one this morning, and that was the other. I was reading on my iPhone, and that was the other translation. I like that one too. Beloved. And the whole idea is a person who's been, what, set apart from their old sin unto God. Okay? So we've been set apart from who we once were in Christ Jesus, and now we're set apart to God and to holiness. And so the end result of that is we become what? Saints. Set apart ones. We're called saints. And, you know, that's one thing we need to remember. Saints are not the people on the stained glass windows. Saints are the people, hopefully, behind the stained glass windows, but maybe not in some places. But, you know, that would be the reality is the saints are the people inside the building where maybe the stained glass windows are. They're the people who are the called. They're the people who are the followers of Jesus Christ, the servants of the Lord, the bondservants, the ones who've been set apart by him. And so that's who we are, saints in the Lord Jesus Christ, or holy ones. And that's who we are in Christ Jesus. Remember when we were going through 1 John and he talked about our nature? You're without sin. And we go, but wait a minute. But in Christ Jesus, we are holy. Our new nature is holy. We're set apart. And does that mean that we don't still have the principle of sin that dwells within us because of the flesh? No, it doesn't. Paul talks about that. That's still there. That old man is still there. But that old man now can be what? Brought into submission to that new man. We can put off the old and put on the new in Christ Jesus because of the work that's been done. And then we can truly walk in holiness. And that would be a walk in the Spirit, wouldn't it? So we can do that in Christ Jesus because the power of God is upon us. That same power that raised Christ from the dead now works in you mightily. And so therefore we can walk as a sanctified people, a people that are set apart. And a people that are set apart to God that are walking that way look quite a lot different than the people who still live in the flesh, don't they? Okay? Now, there might be some, they might be living in homes and eating food and doing all the same things that we normally do, but in their attitudes and characteristics and how they deal with things, they look quite different, don't they? And I was thinking about that yesterday. You know, opportunities to live as a set-apart people. And yesterday, Nate was in a competition in Cedarville, and he and his teammates, they were quite zealous for what they were doing, and they're in the team doctoring thing, and they're running this calf down trying to rope it, and it's competition, everybody's full out. I mean, it's to the wall, and their calf smashed into the fence on their other end and crumples up in a pile, and for all intent and purposes, looked mighty dead at that point. One of the directors, some lady that's part of the being in charge of it or something, she comes out there and starts reading the riot act and cussing at him, and you blankety blank killed that calf and it's going to cost us blankety blank $1,000 and da, 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 and she's going off, and and all the boys just kind of backed up and went, you're not getting a rerun, and not, which they shouldn't ask for a rerun anyway or anything like that, but and they could have backed off, but their kids, it's competition. I'm thinking, would I have backed off? Probably not. You're not thinking like that at that moment. And, but then a few minutes later, the calf is in a pen and he's up walking. So that's great. And that's wonderful. And then, we got a chance to talk to the boys about it a little bit afterwards, and they were kind of upset. And then they were in another event too. And when they got ready to start the event, she yelled at him again, "You blankers better keep it slow." Nobody else was keeping it slow, but she yelled at them and yelled at them the whole time they were going down the arena. And, but I was thinking of that, and there's an opportunity there. How do we respond to that? And they were kind of upset. I mean, Nate was a little, she didn't need to talk to us like that, and she didn't. But you know what? She's of the world. She did. That's what the world's going to do. And so what are you going to do with it as one who's set apart? You got three guys on your team. None of them are Christians. So as you're dealing with that, are they getting an opportunity to see you handle it different than them? And Nate did settle down and keep his mouth shut for the most part. He's made a few comments like, "Well, gosh, you didn't have to talk to us like that and stuff." But, and one of the boys was kind of really going off about it for a while and kind of, which you would. I mean, we would even as Christians, we might go off about that. We're all thinking, that's not fair. Why? Nothing's fair. Nothing's fair. That's not the issue. There's going to be things that are fair, unfair, whatever. That's not the issue. How do I deal with the situation? How do I deal with the situation? I can't change her and how she does it, but I can change the way I respond and either be set apart and revealing the character and nature of Jesus or not. Okay? And how many times do we fail on that? Okay. I mean, we're in a situation, we don't always respond. And, we've always got to look at that is, when I'm walking in that place where I'm set apart unto God, where I'm really walking in the Spirit, self is gone. Self is void at that point. But anytime there's an I and a me involved, you can be sure you're not walking in the Spirit. Anytime I and me comes up, then I'm back over in the flesh and I'm dealing with how does this affect me? It doesn't affect you. Remember, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. And that's what we're called to do. Remember, we've died. Reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And, and that's a challenge for all of us every day. Every day we come into a situation where we get an opportunity to choose to die and reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus or not. Right? We get that opportunity. I mean, every day that opportunity comes up in our interactions with each other. Okay? And sometimes we don't see it as dramatically as something like that's a pretty dramatic situation. But you know what? What about just between two siblings, Nate and Corin? I'll just use them as an example because I already use Nate. Every day they get opportunities to die to themselves in their interactions with each other. Every day we get an opportunity to die to ourselves in our interactions with our husband or our wife. May not be as dramatic as a situation, but it's still there. And are we learning then to be those set apart people? As we begin to be those who practice those things by the power of the Holy Spirit, the more we become aware of those things, And that's one of the things we should be really thinking about as we go on. So this group of people are called, they're sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ or Jesus Christ. I like that. They're preserved. Preserved for what? Well, Peter talked about that preservation. We're preserved or we're kept by the power of God for what? A salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last days. Okay? We go, salvation that's ready to be revealed. I thought we had salvation now. We do. But we're going to have the full revelation of it when we meet Christ face to face. And we're being kept by God for that. Isn't that awesome? That he's got a keeping power. And he keeps us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And Paul says it like this, that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. So there's a seal upon you, which is the Holy Spirit, that preserves you for that day of redemption. Isn't that cool? So God's the one keeping. John says it in his gospel that nothing, Jesus says it there, that nothing, it's in John's gospel, nothing can take you out of his hands. Okay? Paul over in Romans would say, what? Nothing can separate you from the love of God, neither death nor life, nor things present, nor things past, nor things created, nor, and the list goes on and on and on. Nothing. That's cool. God preserves us. Christ has the ability to preserve us. And that's good news for us because there's sometimes we probably are being unpreservable. Okay? In the way we act sometimes, in the things we do, it's like, you know, but God has this keeping power. He keeps those that are his. And I love that reality. And it reminds me really then of the mercy and the grace of God that he bestows upon us daily. You know, as he's working in our lives, and that, you know, that grace has come to us for salvation, but his grace and his mercy are ever flowing out to us. Those gifts from God are always pouring down upon us in that place where he preserves and keeps, you know. I mean, the Holy Spirit is working overtime in our lives, isn't he? You know, as I'm choosing to head down that path towards, you know, some temptation, some sin, the Holy Spirit's working, 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 working. Drawing, trying to bring us back to that place where we don't go down that path, but always keeping for what? That day of redemption. And that's something that we need to understand, that God preserves those that are his. How are we preserved? In Jesus Christ. It's through the work of the cross that we're kept by God. Okay? Remember, we've died and our lives are hidden with what? Hidden with Christ and God. Okay, so it's through Jesus Christ that we're preserved for that day of redemption. He goes on and he gives them a greeting. He says, mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Okay, so he starts with mercy. Mercy means God's compassion, and specifically in this situation, think about this, he's writing to these people who are needing to contend for the faith. There's already ungodly men that have come in amongst them, so it's already causing trial, it's already causing disturbance in the church, and so, you know, when that starts to happen, there becomes dissension and everything else, and there's trial and tribulation going on. They need to be the recipients continually of God's peace and of his mercy and of his love. And so in that situation, it's very suitable that his greeting is like this. So the peace is, or the mercy is, God's compassionate comfort, okay? And that compassionate comfort in the time of trial or in the time of conflict. So God's mercy is there, that compassion of God. And then his peace. His peace is that serenity, okay, that comes and comes also in the time of trial or in the time of confusion. There's this peace that comes from him, and how does it come from him? It comes from him, number one, through his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Okay? And how does that work? Well, think about that for a minute. God wants us to have peace. There's a disturbing situation going on in the church. There's confusion there, and these guys are bringing false teachings, and we don't know what all that might be doing to individuals in the church. Could be getting them off track, might make them believe that, wow, I don't even know if I'm saved, or maybe I've lost my salvation, or maybe this has happened to me. You know, as false doctrines come in, confusion comes with that. Okay, but we know that the peace of God, if the peace of God's working in our lives through the Word of God, then the peace of God comes through trusting what the Word of God says to us. And that's where the peace comes from. Okay, well, say there's a disturbing situation. You're kind of wondering, well, how's this working? There's some major conflict that's going on. How's this all going to work out? There's a circumstances that seems chaotic and out of control. How's it going to work out? Well, God says that he does what? Works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose and who love God. All things. Everything. So if I have that promise in mind when things don't look like they're going well, Okay, and maybe things are off track, and maybe there's confusion in the church. I can have, rather than being caught up in the confusion and the chaos, I can be one who has peace, because I can say, you know what? I know this. Even though all this is going on, even though these things are disturbing and chaotic and causing some confusion, I know that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And all I got to do is look around the room and go, these are called people that are called according to his purposes who love him. And so I'm trusting that what's going on here, God can still work all these things together for good. That's wonderful, isn't it, to realize that. So we don't have to be people who lose our peace in the midst of circumstances or situations. And that goes for all kinds of life situations, okay? All those things that come our way. We shouldn't be people who are losing our joy and losing our peace and losing our hope just because something's seemingly coming unraveled. In fact, sometimes those things that seem to be coming unraveled are things that God's allowing to take us deeper in our faith. It's a trial that God's using to purify us. It was very interesting this morning when I was talking to Tara after church, too, because she was still talking about this interaction with this doctor. She goes, you know, I'm starting to realize something. She goes, I know God didn't cause our problems. We caused our problems. She goes, but you know what? Without those problems, I wouldn't know what I know about God today. I do understand he works all things together for good. I thought, you know, that's awesome. That's really cool that she understands and is starting to grasp that. God didn't make those things happen, but God used those things once they did happen, and he turned a bad, bad circumstance together for good, and now it's being used for good continually. And so we need to learn that, and that's where peace comes from. That's where peace comes from. I see Christians who lose their peace. I see Christians who lose their hope. And there's no reason to do that because we have the scriptures, the truth that speaks to us, the promises of God. And all we have to do is hang on to those. We're told to hold tight to those. Grasp the promises of God and live and abide in those. Don't let the words of the world, the wisdom of the world, or the chaotic situation or the trial of the circumstances dictate how you think about things. That isn't who we are. Our flesh will let that happen, okay? But the new man doesn't have to let that happen. The new man looks at the promise of God and says, these are tried and proven, okay? These are age-old promises, and I know that God is faithful to his word, and so I can stand in that in the midst of whatever is happening. Right? Now we don't need to try and call down hardship on our lives just so we can prove the promises of God. But you know what? Things will come in our lives and they'll prove the promises of God to us. And the way we're going to have peace is by holding on to those promises no matter what and saying God's word is true. It is all sufficient. So hang on to that and grasp onto that. Don't let go of that. So he has peace there for us. And then he says, and love. Okay, so that grace, that undeserved favor, you know, that undeserved favor keeps being poured out on us. It's poured out on us for salvation, but it keeps being poured out on us throughout our Christian walk. The love of God abounds towards us. Okay, and he says, let these things be multiplied to you. That's different than added. It would be nice even added, wouldn't it? Added is better than nothing at all. But he says be multiplied. So it's like just expanding, expanding, expanding. And you know, that's the way it does work with God too, doesn't it? It just keeps being poured out in measure beyond measure. It just keeps coming our way. God's blessing of these things, mercy and peace and love, God keeps pouring out towards us. He multiplies those in our lives. That's awesome. That's the way God cares for us. He wants us to be able to walk in the blessings that he has for us. Now he moves and gets very direct with what he's got to deal with. Okay? It's time to get at the point of this letter. He says, beloved, while I was still diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So he says, while I was still diligent to write to you. So, in other words, he had on his mind he needed to write to them. He knew the Holy Spirit wanted him to write to them, and he was diligent about that. And as he started to write, what he thought he was going to write about was just about our common salvation. And, you know, who knows what all that was, just an encouragement in walking with the Lord, an encouragement from the gospel and just our daily lives in Christ. Who knows what he wanted to write? You know, it could have been a wonderful letter. I would have liked to have seen that letter too, what he wrote about our common salvation. But, you know, that's what he hoped to do, just kind of this encouragement back and forth, talking about the basic things of salvation with them. And that's fun to do that, isn't it? Just talking about our salvation and the issues that relate to that. But he says, I found it necessary instead, and obviously the Holy Spirit moved on his heart, to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all, not once upon a time, but once for all. And we'll get into that and talk about that. But notice he writes them to be contenders for the faith. Okay? What does that mean, to contend for the faith? What do you suppose he means by contending for the faith? What's that?
Speak for it.
Speak for it. Stand for it. Guard it. Keep it. Fight for it. Okay? In other words, the faith, the body of Christian truth. And that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the faith. It's the Christian faith, that body of Christian truth that we hold to, that body of Christian truth that brings us to salvation and grows us in our walk with the Lord. We need to fight for that. First of all, guard it, keep it, fight for it. Why? Because it's under attack. Okay, it's under attack, and so we need to be people who are standing up in the fight to fight for that Christian faith, that body of truth that's been delivered to us once for all. Okay, the apostles have given it to us. They've given us the words of Jesus Christ, and it's been given to us once for all. We're to contend for it. So what does that mean? Who's he to say to do that? I want the pastors to contend for the faith. Is that what he says? No, he says, I want us, you, to contend for the faith. We're all to be those people fighting for the truths of the Christian faith, to be upholding and fighting for that body of truth that's been delivered to us. So that puts us all in a position, doesn't it? It's a commission. Just as Jesus gave the Great Commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's another commission. The commission is to the church to fight for the faith. When do we fight for the faith? Well, we fight for the faith when ungodly men come in and they begin to bring false teachings. Okay? That's when we have to begin to fight for the faith. Say, well, oh, we're good. We don't have to contend for the faith. Hopefully no false teachers have come into the pulpit and we're good here. But guess what? We're to be contending for the faith with people that we know are in the Christian faith. Maybe you know people that are under false teaching. Okay? We ought to, if we love them, as we saw earlier last week, we talked about that, speaking the truth in love one to another. We ought to be willing to go and speak to others. Okay? Now, we go, but I'm not a theologian. You don't have to be a theologian. Okay? When it comes to the basic body of Christian truth, it's pretty solid. Okay? And we're talking about the gospel under attack today. The basic, simple gospel is under attack. Okay? The truth that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and on the third day rose again, that very simple truth of the gospel is under attack. People are destroying and taking out parts of the gospel or the whole thing. Okay? Guys saying, well, we need to stop thinking in terms of a bloody religion. Without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sins. How can you take that out? That's scripture. We can't take that truth out. And yet there's men who are sitting in pulpits that call themselves teachers who are taking that and want to take that out of the gospel. So in other words, it's not a gospel that can save, because salvation is the remission of our sins. The forgiveness of sins is what leads to salvation in Christ Jesus. So we can't take those things out. So those are the kind of things that are going on. So we have to contend. So we need to be people then who can contend for the faith, and have a desire to contend for the faith, especially in the day in which we're living. Okay? We're in a day and in time in which what's going on in the church all around us. We see apostasy everywhere. Okay? We see the gospel under attack. We see the word of God under attack. People spurning the word of God. The word of God is no longer sufficient. We're living in modern times with modern people, and the gospel and the word of God isn't sufficient in itself, right? It's what's being spoken from pulpits. And yet, the Word of God is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is authentic. It is authoritative. And we need to hold to that and walk in that and be willing to talk to people about that. You know, if we really love our brothers and sisters, if we know somebody that's in a church where they're teaching damnable heresies, okay, and it's shipwrecking people's faith, then if we love our brothers and sisters, we don't stay silent about that, okay? If we've got brothers and sisters in those places that we have fellowship with, then we have, I believe, a real spiritual obligation to speak the truth and love them. Take them to the scriptures and say, that's not in the scriptures. It's not in the scriptures, okay? Just not there. You know, I was thinking about that in contending for the faith. A couple months ago, it's been maybe more than that now. I think it was in the spring sometime, early spring. We were doing Bible study in Paisley, and there was a young guy that had come for the first time, and I think we were talking from, I don't know, we must have been talking from 2 Timothy or something, and we were talking about the issues of, you know, the deceitfulness of riches and some of those things, and talking about some of the issues that was related to money, and then some of the deceptions that were in the church about money today. And, you know, I started to talk a little bit about the health and wealth gospel, and, you know, what a destructive gospel that was, and I could see this guy getting, you know, a little squirmy over there, and I, you know, went on, and we were reading from the scriptures, and I was expounding upon the scriptures about it, and I said, you know, God doesn't, it isn't an issue where he cares if you're rich, but he doesn't care if you're poor either, and there is no guarantee of riches, there's no guarantee you're going to be impoverished either, but you know what, that's not the issue. The issue is that we're not to be focused on those things. And I said, you know, those that do focus on those things and tell us that, you know, we should just believe and then we'll receive, I said, it's a deception from the enemy. And I said, it's really the power of positive thinking. It has nothing to do with Christianity at all. And finally he piped up and says, well, I just don't agree. He says, the Bible, the only thing that's the second most talked about thing in the Bible is money. I said, oh, really? I said, really? That's what you believe, that the second most talked about thing. And I was, as I was contending, I was not trying to be contentious. And we have to be very careful that when we are dealing with and contending for the faith, we don't become contentious either. It isn't a fight, okay? Paul says we should be gentle. We should be patient, able to teach, you know, not getting in a big fight. And I said, so that's what you believe, is that's the second most thing talked about in the Bible. He says, yeah, I really believe it. I said, well, could you take me and show me some of those places where that is? And I said, you know, if that's the case, it would be written a lot of places in the Bible that we should, as Christians, be wealthy and that we should have perfect health and all that. And that should be written a lot of places, I would say, throughout the epistles and the gospels at least, right? And he says, well, yeah. And I said, well, could we go and look at some of those places? Well, I don't know exactly where they're at. And I said, well, and I said, how about we do go to some places where it talks specifically about riches and money and all those things. And so, and Audrey was looking up passages too. And we went through and read through a bunch of them. You know, just read through them. I said, well, now what does that say to you? Does that kind of contradict what you're thinking? Well, I don't know. I don't think so. I think God wants us all to be wealthy. And, you know, so we're contending for the faith. But how do you contend for the faith? You contend with the faith from that which was that body of truth that's been delivered once for all to the saints. That's what we use. We use the Word of God. We use it in love. And we were trying to do it in love. And I was really trying to be compassionate to this young man because I knew he didn't know. And I wasn't trying to embarrass him in front of the group. And we, you know, we walked through it carefully. I said, well, let's go look at this passage and see what it says. You know, and I was trying to be very gentle with him. And he, you know, it was fine. Nobody felt too awkward. It was a little awkward, but, you know, because it was in the middle of a Bible study. But then since then, which I think is great, this young man, he's continuing to attend this church that's teaching this stuff. And he was sober for 8 years. Now he's back to drinking hard, which I think is great. You're going, what? You think is great? I do think it's great. Because what he's finding out is this false faith that he has is not sustaining him. And yet there's people witnessing the love of God to him all the time. And he's watching people's lives that don't believe this garbage. He's watching their lives be changed. And so much so that even a week ago, he was at an event where he was very schnockered and made a comment to Tyler and Kelly right from, or well, his mom said something about, he said, I need another drink. And she said, you don't really look like you need another drink. Hopefully you're out of money where you can't buy one. Oh, I don't need to worry about that. My wallet's empty, but God will give me the money. And then he goes, unlike you guys who don't think God gives money to anybody, and said that Tyler and Kelly. And I thought, you know what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This stuff is bothering him bad. You know, it's bothering him. He's realizing that what he's believed is falling short. And yet he's seeing their lives be transformed all the time. And they're walking in peace and they're walking in happiness. They're walking in joy. And so it's good. You know, I'm not saying it's good he's drinking. But you know what? It is good that it's fallen apart for him because now he can see the difference. But, you know, so we contend for the faith. We start with the Word of God and then people get to see our lives. We get to see us be doers of the Word and it be real in our lives. And that's a good thing. So contend. Guard, stand up for, be ready to defend. And all of us, each one of us, be ready to do that. Be ready to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. How many times has it been delivered? Once for all. The body of truth that we have is the body of truth. There is no further revelation. I don't care what they say at Bethel and Reading. Okay? I don't, because they're lying to people. Okay? There's deceiving spirits that are at work there. I'm just going to come right out and say that are bringing things that are going beyond what is written. So who's doing that? Satan's doing that. That is not revelation from God. That is revelation from Satan himself to those people. And they're bringing that and presenting it as though it's revelation to the body of Christ. It's deceiving spirits that have deceived them, and they're deceiving others with it now. And, you know, that's happening all around. It's happening here in Alturas. It happens in Lakeview because there's all these places that are connected with that stuff. And, you know, that's what they're doing. They're saying they're getting this new revelation. You know, I mean, what, you know, they're no different than the Mormons. Okay, the Mormons have this additional book. The Jehovah's Witnesses have this additional writings. All these different cult groups that claim to be Christian have these additional things. So they're no different than them. It's another cult that's now got additional revelation to what's written. But we see here that we have the apostles' doctrine. It's been delivered once for all. That means it came to an end. When did it come to an end? With the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's when it came to its end. And that's what we have. We have those scriptures written. That's what we go to contend for the faith. That's what we go to for the all-sufficiency of the Word of God to deal with life and godliness. That's where we deal with the matters in the church. And that's where we deal with our own personal issues. And all the issues that we deal with each other is from the Word of God. That's where it's at. Nowhere else. If it's coming from some other source, you can believe that it's a mixed message at best. Okay? What should we do with Christian psychology? What should we do with it? According to the scriptures, what should we do with it? Throw it out. Call it a deceiving spirit that's brought those messages into the church and mixed the Word of God with errors. The wisdom of a man mixed with the Word of God. So it needs to be removed. And that is totally unpopular to say that. You know, totally unpopular to say that. I think I told you guys a story. You know, and here's the issue. When we don't contend for the faith and we let these ungodly men come in and turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny Jesus Christ and deny the Father, when we let that go on, and that's what was happening, he says these men have crept in unaware, they've crept into the church and they're doing these things. When we let that take place, then we cause major, major shipwreck in the body of Christ because it brings confusion. I think I told you guys a story before about a situation I'd read about a guy who had been attending Bethel. He moved down from Idaho specifically to go there because his buddy was telling him, man, God is moving down here. It's amazing all the things that are happening, you know, and so he wanted to go be part of the deal. He came from a pretty solid Bible teaching church, but, you know, he was having a little spiritual lapse in his own life. And boy, I'll tell you what, when you're having a spiritual lapse in your own life, go to the Word of God. And we all have little spiritual lapses in our lives, don't we? Go to the Word of God, not to the newest, latest, greatest thing that's happening. But he went down there and he got involved, and he said at first it was kind of cool, but he kept thinking, you know, it's interesting. There's a lot of times that our Bibles are not open, and there's a lot of things being said, and you look at the Scriptures and you can't find it. And, you know, he was aware of those things, but he kept kind of hanging on there. And he said, but it got more and more where he realized this is a lot of lies, you know, and they would have their, you know, I don't know if he was part of the School of Prophets, but he was part of a group, and they have all these little groups that get together like home groups, and they come together and they all prophesy to each other. And the rules of the prophecy meetings is this: you can prophesy and everybody gets their turn to prophesy, but nothing can be negative. Nothing negative can be said. Okay. No negative prophecies. So the Old Testament, throw it out. Okay, some serious negative prophecies there, but you can't, because, you know, we're New Testament prophets, no negative things. You know, I don't know where they even get that from, but no negative things. So finally he decided, you know, all this stuff's hogwash. And I'm gonna go to a meeting, the next meeting, I'm gonna just test it. Because he had his mind, I'm making up a lie, and I'm just gonna share that as my prophecy, this lie, and see what people do. See what they'll do. Well, he comes to the meeting, and when it came to his turn, he says, I just have this real sense in my heart. The Lord has shown me this, that there's someone in the room today here that's about, they're thinking of committing suicide. And the first thing that was said was, the leader said, remember, no negative prophecies. Mm-hmm. At that moment, a girl started weeping, starts crying her eyes out, and she says, I've been thinking about committing suicide. So he was speaking prophetically, whether he knew it or not. But it was to test the group. So at that point, what would you think the group would do? You would think at that point you would start ministering to this young lady. The leader of the group said, okay, next. They continued their little deal. And then everybody decided it was time. Then they went from there to, I think they call it their cave of fire meeting, where they go, you know, play around with strange fire. That's what they're doing. It isn't the fire of the Holy Spirit. It's strange fire. But they all left except for him and an older couple. And they stayed there and ministered to this girl. And she was thinking about committing suicide. And that's when he left, obviously, the Bethel situation, realizing it was about self and a bunch of lies. And it's about promoting, you know, me getting this new experience and this thing. It's just a bunch of lies. It's this false revelation they're coming up with. And so, you know, those are sad things that are going on in the church today. That just one in a thousand things that are going on in the church. So we need to be willing to earnestly contend for the faith, this faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. There is no new revelation. Anybody that says they got some new revelation, that's your first telltale sign to be done with them. But he says about these ones that bring this other revelation, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God, or turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So certain men have come in, and you notice he says they've crept in unnoticed. Well, how do they get in unnoticed? How do they get in unnoticed? What does the word tell us about how they get in unnoticed? Think about it for a second. How do they get in? They come in as sheep. They don't look like wolves. They don't act like wolves at first. So they come in because they look like everybody else, and they're loving and they're, you know, compassionate. And, you know, what? One of the telltale signs of a wolf is someone who's overly loving. No, you know, in my experience, honestly, some of the people that have proven themselves to be wolves are those that just have this, oh, they're so loving and so open. And so, and I, you know, you're going, something doesn't feel right about this. So sometimes they overdo the sheep thing, you know. We should be loving, and we should be compassionate and gentle with one another and caring. But sometimes it just goes overboard. It's interesting. But they creep in because they do look like sheep, and they get in, and they don't bring their destructive doctrines right away. They start subtly bringing them forth until pretty soon they're subtly leading people astray. It's a slow seduction process. But if they've crept in unnoticed and they got in, how do we finally notice them? How do we finally notice? What did Jesus say? This is how you'll know them. by their fruit. Okay? So as they begin to teach their destructive doctrine subtly, you're going to start noticing there's problems. There's problems in the way the believers are acting that are receiving these, and there's problems in their lives because they teach these things. And really, one of the things is they turn the grace of God into what? Lewdness, a license to sin. They're taking the liberty we have, the freedom we have in Christ Jesus, and rather than teaching, what is our freedom for? What does Paul say we've been set free for in Galatians? He says, it is for freedom that you are for. I just lost my train of thought. It is for that you've been. It's what?
It is for freedom.
Yeah, it's for freedom that you've been set free. Do not use your freedom to do what? Serve yourselves. In other words, it's not a license to sin, but to serve one another in love. We've been set free to love each other like we could never do before. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us, and we have the ability to love and serve each other. We couldn't do that before when we were saved. Now we've been saved and we've been set free to do that, not set free to go on sinning. And yet, that's the idea that they teach. Well, you know, here's the deal, man. You know, you're new in the Spirit. You are a new creation, and so you're brand new in the Spirit. And, you know, it doesn't really matter what you do in the flesh. That's the old dead man. It doesn't make much difference. That's a subtle twist on things, isn't it? But that's part of the twist that was being taught around that time. It's the same twist that's being taught today. Same twist that this poor young man that I was talking about just a little bit earlier is being taught in Paisley right now. They were told, you know, hey, you guys are all brand new in the Spirit. You're good. And, you know, your little bit of drunkenness and some of that stuff, it's not a big deal. Because you are already whole in the Spirit. You're already new. That was told to them by some of the people that are teaching them. That those issues didn't really matter if they were, you know, in fact, supposedly it was told to them by one of the people that teach, and one of them's a woman, one is a woman and a man. It's a man-woman team. That's scary. Their husband and wife. And apparently it was told, well, hey, you know, you got to party it up once in a while. What are they teaching? Grace is a license to sin. Okay, that's what they're teaching. It's, you know, drunkenness and fornication and those kind of things. It's not that big deal. You got to party it up once in a while. But don't get so hung up about it. Okay? Crazy. But that's what they're doing. And in doing that, they deny who? The authority of God. They deny the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ would say what? We're to deal with those issues. We're to deal with sin. But by doing that, they're denying God's authority. Saying that, you know, what God says doesn't really matter. Well, God does say drunkenness is a sin. He says fornication is a sin. Adultery is a sin. Now, we may fall into those sins as a Christian, but that doesn't mean that I'm going to say, it's okay, go ahead and keep doing it. It's not really a big issue. No, it is a big issue. If I fall into it, it's a big issue. I need to repent of it, okay? That's the issue. And I'm not saying we might all struggle with some area where we fall into something like that. But the issue is my job and the other people in the body of Christ's job is to come to each other and say, you're in sin. You need to get out of that sin. It's going to kill you. Okay? It's going to destroy you. We're not to walk in that. You're a new creation in Christ. Repent of your sin and begin to glorify God with this body and your spirit again. Don't go on in that. And that's what we need to remember to do is teach that. Not teach, not a big deal. No big deal. I was thinking, Tiffany and Josh were telling me, she was telling me about her granddad a while back.
He's a scary guy.
You know, and he's had how many churches?
A lot.
A bunch of churches, and how many wives?
He's on his 10th.
On his 10th. And, you know, and I'm not trying to bring that up, but we were talking about that. And that's the issue. False doctrines. With the false doctrines goes an immoral lifestyle. Why? Because you're going to teach an immoral lifestyle because that's where your head's at. And so then you want your congregants to be all right with it too. So much so that what? You would make it all right that some of the wives that you have came from your congregation from other men that were in your congregation. That's bizarre. And yet he's not alone in that. Like there's like tons of people out there doing that kind of stuff. You know, they turn the grace of God into license to sin. Into licentiousness, lasciviousness. What a crazy thing. And in doing that, then they're doing what? They're denying the Lord God and Jesus Christ. They're not in step with him. They're so far out of step with him. And those that are truly wolves, now I do believe that there are some men who get caught up in those things, who are deceived themselves and still can come to repentance. But the people that Jude's talking about here are those that are truly wolves. And the next thing he'll deal with, we're not going to get into it today. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. The next thing we'll deal with is the condemnation that's awaited them. Okay, he says that condemnation has awaited them for a long time. It was already there. So that condemnation that is for those who do such things, apostatize in that way and lead others into it, there's a condemnation that awaits them. And it's a condemnation that apparently God had set out beforehand. So whatever that means, it may have a worse judgment for them apparently in some way. But the situation is that, you know, those things are going on and we should be contending for the faith. We should see these things for what they are and say, wait a minute. This does not have anything to do with real Christian truth. It doesn't have anything to do with the truth of God's grace. God does not say that grace has come so that we can go on in our sin. Okay? Now, we may sin as those who are under grace. But that was the question, right? Shall we sin then that grace might abound? Never let it be, Paul said. That's not what shows grace to be grace. Yeah, where sin abounds, grace all the more. But that's not what shows grace to be grace. That's not what we're to be doing, is sinning so that we can just watch grace abound and see how God covers a multitude of sins. No, God covers a multitude of sins. His love covers a multitude of sin. But that doesn't mean we live in sin as Christians. We repent of our sins and turn our eyes back to God and let the Spirit of God walk in us or work through us and walk in Him. So Jude's dealing with this issue, obviously, that's going on in that church. We're dealing with the issue today in the church, aren't we? And so we should be willing to contend for these things, to stand up for these things that are true. What do we know? Do we know the basic body of Christian truth? We should all know those things, shouldn't we? So that we have the ability to contend for the faith, especially in the day and age in which we live. You know, when we see something that's not according to the Scriptures, and somebody's going on about it, and it's a Christian person, and they're talking about these things, we should just say, well, hold on a second. I love you, and I love you enough to say this, but where did you find that in the Bible? Can you show me where you found that in the Bible? And show me in context, okay? Josh and Tiffany were talking about this professor they had. They were thinking about ministering to him and asking him that very question about psychology. Where do you find it in the Bible? Where did you find these things that you taught to us? You know? And, you know, maybe he will find him and we'll all go, oh, they were there. Don't think so. I've read a lot of the Bible, okay? And I don't find them. And, you know, so that's, and that, what a great challenge, because, like they said, this guy was a loving, godly guy who loved the Word of God. And yet, what had happened? He'd been deceived with that same stuff. So he begins to propagate it and teach it. So, you know, maybe it's an opportunity, if God does stir on your heart still to do that, you know, maybe it's an opportunity to turn him back from those things that really he's causing shipwreck in people's lives because of those things. So, you know, maybe it's an opportunity to turn him back. Anyway, we should contend for the faith. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's close with that today.